Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in our continued work, please click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Tonight we are on lesson, or we're still working on reason number 8. What happened was, reason number 8 caused us a little bit of difficulty. Because we got hung up on the genealogies, and so we didn't make it through all the material. And I wanted to finish up with the genealogies a little bit. I can't do this with the cough drop in my mouth. I wanted to finish up with the genealogies a little bit. What we did was we threw out several different scenarios, several different possibilities, looked at several different possible answers. The contention in the anti-missionary book is that one of the criteria of Messiah is that he must be from the house of David, which is certainly true. But then the contention is that we can't prove that about Yeshua of Nazareth. We can't prove that he's from the house of David. You might ask, well, how could we prove that about anyone? You know, but the problem with Yeshua of Nazareth is that we have two competing genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, both of them claiming to be the genealogy of Joseph, his father. And the other problem is that neither of these genealogies should matter, since he's not a descendant of Joseph, so to speak, because by virtue of the virgin birth. So there's a couple different ways that this is answered. Traditionally, the church has said that one genealogy belongs to Mary and one genealogy belongs to Joseph. And the genealogy belonging to Mary is Luke's, and the genealogy belonging to Joseph is Matthew's. Last week, we looked at another answer. Or it wasn't last week, it was several weeks ago, of course. But we looked at another potential answer, and that is one that comes from the Despocini, the family of the Master, allegedly. It comes from the Despocini. And the Despocini explain that Herod burned all of the genealogical records in the temple. And so each family was left trying to recreate their genealogical records after Herod had burned these records. And so they pointed out, this is in Julius Africanus's work, he pointed out that the Despocini have a tradition of levirate intermarriages between these two lines of Matthew and Luke. Now, I've never figured it out. You know, I've never, because I'm not good at that sort of thing. You need someone who's good at math to do this. It's the same logic. And to figure it out and chart it out. And, you know, because it's kind of like the Tom T. Hall song, I'm My Own Grandpa, by the time you're done with it. Another possibility is that the virgin birth is a miracle that still employs the seed of Joseph. So that makes Joseph's genealogy relevant, whether it's recorded in Matthew or in Luke. How far did we make it last time?
Right there.
That was it. We just finished with the genealogies. Okay. Here's the next objection. This is criteria number 2 that Jesus failed to fulfill. Messiah will be anointed king of Israel. In fact, that's what, you know, Messiah means, is anointed. So this one seems pretty obvious. Yet nowhere in the Gospels do we read that he was anointed as king. You might object and say, wait a second. What about the anointing with perfume? Come on. That's not the same thing. In fact, he says there, she's done a beautiful thing for me. She's anointed me for my burial. But to be anointed king, there's a couple things that have to be done. It has to be by a prophet. Traditionally, Messiah is to be anointed by the prophet that heralds Messiah. That is Elijah. So Elijah is to do the anointing of Messiah. He's to take a cruse of oil, a bottle of oil, and he's to pour it out over Messiah's head, just like Samuel did for David. He did for Saul. He did for David. Just like Nathan did for Solomon. Just like Elisha the prophet did for Jehu. So we find all these examples in the scriptures. This is what's supposed to happen. In fact, in the Midrash, I thought we could look at this one in the Midrash Rabbah, Leviticus Rabbah, chapter 10, section 8. It speaks about the anointing oil. This is in regard to the anointing oil. And it points out that sometimes a king is not anointed. A king, the son of a king, is not anointed ordinarily because he's the son of a king. So you don't need to initiate it. But then the Midrash says, okay, why did they anoint Solomon? And it says, well, on account of Adonijah. So there was a contest. His reign was contested. So why did they anoint Joash? He's the son of a king. Well, on account of Ataliah, who had taken the throne. Why did they anoint Jehoahaz? On account of Jehoiakim, his brother, who was his senior by 2 years, and rightfully it should have been, the throne should have been his. Yet the whole of it, so they're saying, I guess the point of this Midrash is that they only use this anointing oil when they have to. Because Moses only made so much. But the whole of it, the rest of it, remains intact for the time to come. As it is said, this shall be a holy anointing unto me. And so, according to this Midrash, the anointing oil that Moses made for the when he put the tabernacle together, there's some of that left somewhere. And this is the oil that the prophet is supposed to anoint King Messiah with to make him King Messiah. Our Master never underwent such an anointing. So to call him the Messiah might seem premature. Now you could say, but what does the anointing represent? When David is anointed with oil, what does it say? It says, yeah, the anointing points out, it says this is the chosen one, yes. But it says as soon as he is anointed with oil, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Yes. So we do have an Elijah character in the New Testament. And he does take our Master and he anoints him with the Holy Spirit, so to speak. He baptizes him. When our Master comes up out of the water, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. So there's a sort of spiritual anointing that goes on. But this spiritual anointing does not supplant the need for a physical anointing. We still need a coronation and a physical anointing. It just hasn't happened yet. And that's okay. Because as we're going to see, most of the things about Messiah that make Messiah Messiah have not happened yet. Next one, number 3. Messiah will bring the Jewish people back to Israel. We can look up these texts. You don't really have to. I think you probably know this. This is a fundamental mission of the Messiah, is to return the exiles of Israel to the Promised Land. There are certain texts that are more messianic than others. Certain messianic prophecies that are more important than others. Isaiah 11 is one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Bible. Isaiah 11 is the branch that comes out of Jesse. It's the lion and the lamb, and so forth, the era of peace. And it says in Isaiah 11:12 regarding the Messiah, he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. All right. This is Messiah's job. You know, I don't know why he gave us these particular texts. There are so many texts regarding the ingathering of Israel. In fact, you could say that gathering the exiles of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is one of the primary missions of Messiah. Here's another one. Chapter 27, verse 12. In that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about in that day, a great shofar will be blown, and those perishing in the land of Assyria, those scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. There's many more. I mean, there's no point in going around and looking all these up. Let me just tell you what they all say. They all say that Messiah is going to gather in the exiles of Israel. This great ingathering is the ingathering of exiles. This is what is in Christianity is referred to as the rapture. It's the idea of God gathering his children to his promised land through the agency of Messiah. Now, Asher Norman rightly points out that Jesus didn't do this. And it's not that there weren't exiles in his day. 10 out of 12 tribes were mostly missing. We see from the book of Acts that the diaspora Judaism is large. There's Jews in every city all around the world where Paul's visiting. So if he's Messiah, why doesn't he do the main job that Messiah is supposed to do while he's here? And gather in all these exiles back to the land of Israel. This is a legitimate objection. So I would remind you of that text where he actually, we've talked about this a few times, where he actually says that was his intention. Where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children like a hen gathering its chicks. I wanted to gather your children. So that's the job of Messiah. If you would recognize the hour of your visitation. But then he goes on to say that when the Son of Man comes, the angels will blow a great shofar, a great trumpet. He will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. His elect, that's the word elect is the same as the word chosen. To gather the chosen from the four corners of the earth. He says, when the Son of Man comes, this is an expectation, again, of the second coming. But Asher Norman says, look, you can't say he's Messiah if he hasn't done this Messiah stuff. Number four, Messiah will build the final permanent temple. Now this one is a little odd. There are prophecies of the temple being rebuilt in the Messianic era. And it is an expectation, as we learned at the last class. This is one of the things that Maimonides states. He says, if he comes and builds a temple, we may assume he's the Messiah, right? But this would be a little difficult for Jesus, since the temple was not destroyed in his day. It was still standing. So it would be a little difficult for him to build the temple when the temple is already there. Instead, he predicts the destruction of the temple. And he becomes the principal prophet of the destruction of the temple. This is a point that seems to be lost on anti-missionaries. That when the temple was destroyed the first time, God did so only after several centuries of sending prophets warning the people that this was the inevitable result of sin and apostasy. Several centuries of prophets came and warned. At the time of the second destruction, where was this line of prophets? There were prophets. Malachi warned us. Josephus tells us about a prophet up until the last hours, up until the last days, who prophesied against the city. But the principal prophetic voice that predicted the destruction of Jerusalem was Yeshua of Nazareth. And that counts for something. There's some texts here that we could look up. Ezekiel 37, an important one, so we'll go take a look at that. I can't get over Ezekiel 37, actually. Ordinarily, when you're reading prophecies, you're putting disparate elements together from one prophecy or another, and you're kind of putting... But Ezekiel 37 just lays everything out. Just bang, bang, bang. It's like, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. It's amazing. It's an amazing prophecy. But we're just picking it up in verse 26. Look at the end of verse 25, just so you see the messianic context. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. He's just gathered everyone in. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So, according to Ezekiel and all the prophets, one of the expectations of the Messianic era, that tells you it's the Messianic era, is God's temple is built, rebuilt, as an eternal structure. It's going to be there forever. It's never going to be destroyed again. And Ezekiel says that this is one of the things when the nations see God's temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, then they're going to know that God has not abandoned his people. There's going to be a great theological reversal, I think, that happens at that time. Because the prevailing theology of the nations, of the Gentiles, is that God has abandoned his people. So, we could look at several of these. Asher Norman says, look, here's the situation. Not only did he not build the temple, but the temple was destroyed shortly after his death, and he hasn't rebuilt it since. So, he's not in the running for Messiah. He puts it this way. Therefore, Jesus is eliminated from messianic consideration. Did our master ever talk about the temple, though? The way he talked about the ingathering? I believe he did. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And this, he was speaking of the temple of his body. But the temple of his body is connected with the temple of Hashem, the physical temple, the real temple. So he says, I will raise it up again. I believe that is also prophetic, not just of the resurrection of his flesh, but the resurrection of God's house. He says regarding the temple, he says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And he says regarding the temple, he says, you will not see me again until you say, as he's leaving the temple, he says this, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there is a future for the temple in his prediction of his return. Okay. I'm giving him all these, though. Don't misunderstand. I'm giving Asher Norman all of these. I'm not going to give him the genealogy one. I don't see that as relevant. But all the rest of these, number 2, number 3, number 4, I'm giving him these. And don't think it's because I'm unbiased or anything. I'm not. I'm very biased. I have a bias here. But these are fair arguments, okay? Number five, Messiah will bring peace and end all war. Right. We're still here in Ezekiel 37:26. I will make a covenant of peace. We were just in Isaiah 11. We learned about the lion laying down with the lamb and them beating their swords into plowshares and not making war, not learning war anymore. Same thing in Isaiah 2:4. I mean, in Micah 4:3. Those are parallel texts. Torah goes out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All the nations say, let's get along with each other and quit fighting. This is the Messianic era. This is the expectation of the Messianic era. What does Yeshua say? Don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The opposite of what the Messiah is supposed to do. And so far, you know, so far we haven't had a lot of that peace on earth. We heard about, you know, the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill towards men, a Savior is born to the house of David. But so far, you know, I don't know if you check the news or anything. Occasionally I check the news just to see if we're in the Messianic era or not. I just... Right. Well, you know, I do have such remarkable peace and joy that it's hard to tell on a personal level. So I have to check with the outside world once in a while. But I guess, you know, we have to be honest here. I always like, you know, Aaron Eby has the best line. I quote it a lot. He said, if this is the Messianic era, I want my money back. So, Asher Norman says, Jesus brought no peace to the world. Therefore, he's eliminated from Messianic consideration. In fact, you could say that he's brought the opposite of peace to the world. So we've seen a lot of violence perpetrated in his name, at least. Yeah, whether it's the Crusaders or... Okay, so number five, we'll give him that one. Number six, Messiah will bring knowledge of God to the world.
This one's ours, right?
Isaiah 11:9, he cites. So we're going to go all the way back to that Isaiah 11 passage. This beautiful passage. It says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want to see each of these, okay? Isaiah 40, verse 5. This is the Messianic era in Isaiah 40. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when it says the glory of the Lord will be revealed, this is the revelation of God. God is going to be known, is what it means. He wanted us to look at Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll do that. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah is a neglected little book, isn't it? Yeah. When's the last time you turned to Zephaniah? All right, so Zephaniah 3. It's a very famous verse. It says, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's a strange reference, though. This is a proof text for Hebrew, that Hebrew will be the language of the Messianic era. I'll give them a purified lip. So this is why we should be learning Hebrew, because you're going to be speaking it in the Messianic era anyway. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel, and there's going to be a common tongue again. In Hebrew, the word for language, there's two words for language. One is lip and one is tongue. So here it uses lip. It's kind of funny because in Acts chapter 2 it uses tongue, but it could have used lip. It could have just as easily said they all heard them speaking in different lips. And then we would currently, you know, in the charismatic movement, we would be using that. We'd be like, do you have the gift of lips? It could have gone that way. Here's another remarkable thing about this verse that I was told. Zephaniah 3:9 is the only verse in the Hebrew Bible that uses every letter of the alphabet. Isn't that cool? But it's not true. I mean, this is something I learned in the Messianic movement very early on. But I've sat with that verse many times and tried to make, you know, it's like, it's just one of those apocryphal things, I guess. I don't know. It uses a lot of them. You go home and see if you can do it. Zephaniah 3:9. Aleph through Tav. Okay, what's the next one? Jeremiah 31. That's like that 613 seeds in the pomegranate. Actually, I think I looked that up once on the internet to see how many seeds there are in a pomegranate. I forgot. It varies depending on the pomegranate. All right, Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant. Here's the new covenant passage. This one's the most critical. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So the knowledge of the Lord will be universal. No one's going to have to say, know the Lord. Evangelists will be out of business. You're not going to have to proclaim the... Whereas now, the implication of this is that prior to the Messianic era, each man is supposed to be saying to his neighbor and his brother, know the Lord. In other words, spreading the knowledge of God. Spreading the knowledge of God. That's our job. I like these passages. I like this a lot. I like that Asher Norman pointed this out, that this is a fundamental expectation of the Messianic era, the universal knowledge of God. I think for me, I really came into this when I was doing the Paul Levertov work, Love in the Messianic Age. That's what the whole book is about. The whole book is about the idea that in the Messianic Age, everyone's going to know God. But Hasidus is a religious movement that doesn't want to wait until the Messianic Age and wants to know God right now. And so Hasidus is all about trying to take hold of that future knowledge of the Messianic Age and take hold of it and grasp it now. That's what the whole book is about. So here's the charge. Asher Norman says, this hasn't happened yet. He says, Jesus failed to bring knowledge of God to the world and is therefore eliminated from Messianic consideration. But I would say that's a real dangerous point to be raising at all. And if I was Asher Norman and trying to make my case, I probably would have just kept my mouth shut about point number six altogether. Because Jesus of Nazareth has brought the knowledge of God to every nation. There's no one else in the running for bringing the knowledge of the God of Israel to a universal level. And maybe we're not at a place yet, certainly we're not at a place yet, where the knowledge of God is universal, where every man can say, can say, well, we all know the Lord, I don't have to tell you. We're not there yet. But what has happened over the last 2,000 years is astounding. I would like, after this class is over, to do another class called 26 Reasons Why Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah.
And this would be reason number one for me. No one else is in the running. No one else has accomplished this. This is an amazing, amazing thing about our Messiah. And before you discard him, you have to answer to this. You have to answer, how did this happen? How did this man fulfill these prophecies of bringing the knowledge of God to the whole world. However, we're not there yet. Asher Norman's right. We're not there yet. So just for the sake of consistency, we'll give him points 2 through 6. Although I'm giving him point 6 begrudgingly. And so each one of these says, therefore he is eliminated from messianic consideration. Therefore he is eliminated from messianic consideration. So you might come to this point, and I know many people do. I mean, I know so many people who have hit anti-missionary literature like this, and it's rocked their world. And they've just like, they go from being devout Christians to being messianics to being sort of agnostic regarding Messiah to either converting to Judaism or perhaps losing faith altogether because of a list like this. And it's something that's not taught in Christianity, so it's surprising for Christians. Christians don't know what it means to be Christ. I mean, really, we don't know. We weren't told. We thought that Christ meant you died and you rose again. That's what it meant to be Christ. But that's not what it means to be Christ. The Bible has some very specific criteria of what the Christ, what the Messiah is supposed to accomplish. So how is it that we call ourselves Christians, declaring a Christ who hasn't even, you know, done the Christ stuff? We follow a Messiah that isn't even, he hasn't done the Messiah stuff yet. And the answer, as we mentioned, you know, at the preface of this lesson, when we first started Lesson 8, I gave you the answer. I gave you the game plan for dealing with this material. Yes, there's a second coming, and that's the next point we need to look at. But as Asher Norman points out, that's pretty thin. That's pretty thin. There's no explicit prophecy of a second coming in the Tanakh. And he wants us to look at Psalm 146:4 to disprove a second coming. When a man dies, his plans come to nothing. It's in the Psalms. All right. So that proves there's no second coming. So I thought, well, how's that work for, say, Elijah? You know, he's like, he must be on his millionth coming by now. You know, at least in Jewish folklore, the guy's coming and going all the time. So there is a precedent. But that's irrelevant. Asher Norman's right. He puts it this way. The second coming could apply to anyone. He said something like, my grandma could be coming again, rebuilding the temple, gathering in all of Israel, and I could believe it. Maybe my grandma's the Messiah. Who says she's not coming again? So, you know, I think it's a good point. There's a difference. And this is the point. Here's the deal. We're called believers because he's not the Messiah yet. We wouldn't have to be called believers. This is what I said a couple weeks ago. We wouldn't have to be called believers if he had already done all this. Then there's nothing, it doesn't require any act of faith, no belief. It just is. But we are believers. The early apostles were believers. His disciples were believers. That's the exciting thing. That's what makes this so cool. It's like we're ahead of the game. We're laying hold of the messianic era now. We're not going to just go through our lives and just wait until God gets around to it. We've laid hold of the Messiah. And we haven't done so just arbitrarily. We've done so on the basis of the resurrection from the dead. Another thing, Asher Norman didn't mention this, that Messiah has to accomplish when he comes, is raise the dead. This is another expectation of the Messianic era. And so if a guy comes claims to be the Messiah, dies, and then is resurrected from the dead by God, it's hard not to take that resurrection as an endorsement of his claim. And that's the idea of faith in Messiah. That the resurrection validates his claim that he's going to get around to doing the rest of this stuff. And so there are all sorts of tokens, all sorts of first fruits, down payments, you could say, that he makes. Regarding the resurrection, there's his own resurrection. Regarding the anointing, there's his anointing with the Holy Spirit, which he then bestows upon his followers, which, according to Ezekiel, is also one of the expectations of the Messianic Age, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the first fruits of that experience. There's the bringing the Jewish people back to Israel. All right, well, bringing the Jewish people back to Israel, bringing the Jewish people back, returning the Jewish people, starts with repentance. And he preached a message of repentance. He preached a message of return. Building the final permanent temple. Yes, we anticipate that. But he has also been building the house of God as a spiritual temple of people. This is why we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not that these spiritual applications take the place of the literal physical ones, but he has given us many tokens, many first fruits. Peace and end of all war. He teaches us the paths of peace. He's given us the keys to peace. We don't get peace in the end of all war, as Maimonides said, until Messiah comes and fights the wars of God. So there's still war ahead when Messiah comes. But he's given us the first fruits. He's given us the tokens. So, bottom line, answer to all of these things is, you got us there. He got us there. You can't rub it in someone's face and say, he's the Messiah, isn't it obvious? No, it's not obvious. It's not. And if it was obvious, it wouldn't require faith. And we wouldn't be believers. We'd just be normal people. Unless you're really tripped out on some conspiracy theories, you probably accept that Barack Obama is the President of the United States without making any great leap of faith. So too, when Messiah fulfills all these criteria, you'll accept that Messiah is the Messiah. It doesn't require any leap of faith. There's no devotion there. There's no dedication. You're not a believer at that point. So, I hope you will share my enthusiasm for this. To me, this clarifies what the whole game we're playing. This is what it's all about. We've selected our candidate for Messiah, and we're sticking to him. And it isn't based upon, it isn't based on just like an arbitrary choice. It's based on some really, really solid information. Primarily his resurrection from the dead. But then again, if we ever do that 26 reasons why he is the Messiah class, the simple fact that this is the only guy who ever claimed to be Messiah that's ever actually managed to bring the knowledge of God to the entire world, that's huge. Not to mention that no other candidate for Messiah ever gets his picture on the cover of Time magazine every year. That's also huge.